Well, whether we're consciously aware of it or not, but we live so much of our lives according to timetables, according to schedules, whether it's the Virgin train or the Metro timetable, but you want to make sure that you get to the station on time. Or, say, with Christmas coming up, and you're maybe even now beginning to organize things around what'll be on TV this year, as scheduled in the TV Times. Or maybe it's a school timetable, and you follow the subjects set out for each day, at each interval for each day. You want to get to the right classroom with the right books at the right time, according to what the schedule says to you. Even our own monthly calendar that Louisa produces for us, that schedule shows us the days and the times when we're to gather together, tells us the reason to for why we have scheduled to gather together. Timetables and schedules very much shape our lives, whichever timetable it is that we submit to. But if you think about it, we allow that schedule to determine how we live in terms of where and when it is that we're to be doing something, but we organize our lives around whatever it is the timetable shows us. So we make choices in order to follow the timetable. We say no to certain things that would put us off track from following the timetable. Or we make plans to make sure that we keep to the timetable further on in the day, or in the week, or in the month. More than we realize, but our lives are shaped by whatever timetable it is that we have chosen to submit to and to follow. But there is a divine timetable. There is a detailed schedule the Lord knows of. Indeed, it is a schedule of all things that God himself has ordained, in which he himself is sovereignly conducting all things, all events. And all of those things will occur precisely as his timetable shows. From our perspective, from the world's perspective, things would be interpreted as happening randomly. They have no meaning. They have no purpose. You might even say, they're in a state of chaos. I remember having a conversation with a statistician about starlings. And how in the evenings, I don't know if you've seen them in Newcastle, but in the evenings they gather together and take to the skies to fly in patterns, which she described as chaos, mathematical chaos. In other words, totally random, totally unpredictable, complete and utter chaos. That's how the unbelieving world interprets such events, whereas the Bible tells us there is order and there is purpose in every event. I'm not saying that the purpose and the reason for every event is known to us, not at all. I'm sure many of us here this morning, often we don't understand why certain things have happened in our lives. But our comfort is that God knows. He knows the detail. He knows everything about our lives. He has ordained every detail of our lives. Ephesians 1 verse 11 tells us, in Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see, friends, there is a plan. God has decreed from eternity what shall come to pass, and which he is working out even in our day, as he has in previous generations. But God is working out all things to his glory, and all things for the good of the church. And you see that, for example, if you read through the book of Daniel. That book of Daniel, where God shows Daniel things that will happen in the future. It's remarkable, really, the detail that Daniel goes into. Some liberal commentators can't believe that Daniel wrote Daniel before these things actually happened. They say, oh, he must have wrote it after all these things happened. But no, God told Daniel what was going to happen, for example, in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how he has that dream of a statue. And Daniel's able to interpret that dream to say that that statue represents the superpowers of that day and in subsequent days of Babylonia, the Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, that these kingdoms would rise and fall and in the order that God had said they would rise and fall. But these things would happen because God has ordained them to happen. It's as the Apostle Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He told them that from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inherit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Kids, when you study history at school, don't forget that. When you study your wars and what Napoleon did and what Rome did, and I believe you're always studying World War II, you know, when you look at these sorts of things, don't forget God. Don't forget that he is on the throne and all of these things that you're studying, dates and times and places, that's the working out of his glorious sovereignty. Don't forget that. Quietly worship him at your desk as you hear these things taught you in your history lesson. Or think of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1 verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus is keeping everything in creation existing. And therefore, if he would ever will to stop holding all things together, things that today are great and grand would just cease to exist. Or think again of Christ as he's described in Hebrews 1 verse 3. We read earlier how Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word. The thought there is that not only is Jesus holding and sustaining all things, but he is actively and purposefully controlling all things. He's continually carrying everything along towards a determined future point, towards a fulfillment in the future as per his eternal plan. It's amazing. It's what God can do. Friends, there is a plan. There is a divine timetable. And here in these opening verses of John chapter 7, we see the Lord Jesus very conscious of keeping to that timetable. Even when his natural family are urging him to act in his own interests, Jesus remains where he is. He stays where he is until the time is right to move on. So there is principle here in the passage for us to learn this morning, of us looking to live, learning to live according to God's plan and time frame, and learning to submit our will to his will. So let's first of all look at the wrong time to go, verses 1 to 9. We're told, I'm very aware of you two this morning, okay? My opening point is the wrong time to go. Forgive me, all right? The wrong time to go, verses 1 to 9. And we're told here that the Lord Jesus is choosing to remain in the Galilee area. Why is that? It says he purposefully was remaining in the Galilean area. Well, because he knew that if he went down to Judea, the Jewish authorities there, they were still looking to kill him. Way back from chapter 5, verse 18, they were after him because he healed on the Sabbath and because he was making himself equal with God. That initial desire to shut this man up, that continues through the rest of Christ's ministry. But it's interesting how one day Jesus will be killed by these same people he avoids here in verse 1. One day he will be killed by them. One day he will hand himself over to them to be killed by them. So it's not that here in verse 1 Jesus is unwilling to die, not at all. It's just that he won't die until it's time to die, as per that divine timetable. And neither too will he put God to the test. What do I mean by that? Well, even though Jesus is the Son of God, even though, as you read in other gospel narratives, he's able to slip away from the crowds when they try to kill him, Jesus still won't deliberately put himself in harm's way and just presume that God will sort it out for him when he knows that people are trying to kill him. He won't put God to the test. And in terms of our lives and God's timing in our lives, we can put God to the test when we take matters into our own lives, into our own hands. We change job, we move house, maybe even start a relationship. But we do these sorts of things without any or with very little acknowledgement of God's will and God's timing for us. So we stop here and we start there, whatever that may mean for you, but we just do it. And we do it presuming that the Lord is in it. We do it presuming that we'll be blessed over there, wherever there is, when actually, possibly the Lord wanted you to remain where you are. Jesus would not do that. He would not presume to think that his will was more important than God's will. But he chose to remain where he was, and he waited. And as he waits, possibly up to a year, as he waits there in Galilee, a festival occurs in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. You read about it in Leviticus 23. According to Josephus, he was a very famous Jewish historian, this feast was the most popular of the three main Jewish feasts: the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover feast, the Pentecost feast. But this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was celebrated in early October, ran for 7 days. At the end of those 7 days, there was a special 8th day when there was a special gathering of God's people. But during that time, Jews would either in their back garden or up on the top of their roof, they had flat roofs, remember, they would build a little booth, a little house. They would take branches and leaves and they would build a shelter to commemorate their traveling through the wilderness and how the Lord had provided for them during those 40 years of traveling. Those of you who drive through Benshim, you'll notice that the Orthodox Jews there are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles at the minute. On the corner of Whitehall Road, at the top corner, I was wanting to take a photograph, but I didn't, in case I got arrested. But somebody has built a tabernacle in their front garden. Go and have a look at the top end of Whitehall Road. They're doing it today here in Gateshead, or over there in Gateshead. But this feast was a joyous occasion as they remembered their wilderness wanderings and how God had kept them and provided for them, but it also pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. And as we go through chapter 7, we'll come to a couple of important things they did to show that. But this was a well-attended festival. Hence, the idea the brothers have of Jesus in verses 3 to 5, that he should go to the festival and work the crowd. That he should go there where this vast crowd is and do his preaching, do his miracles, and get himself a bigger following. Look at verse 4. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So to these unbelieving brothers of Jesus, Jesus here is missing a fantastic opportunity. If he would only go to Jerusalem, all the big religious professors would be there. Even some of his followers who had left him back in chapter 6, verse 60, they would be there. You could win them back, Jesus. Go and show yourself to the world. Jesus, go for it. Now, I want us to see something really important here about us wanting to follow God's timetable. And it's this: that from a purely natural perspective, these brothers are totally right. Totally right. what they advise Jesus to do makes perfect sense. If the miracles point to who Jesus was, if people wanted more people to truly follow him, to be true disciples of his, then why shouldn't he go to where lots of religious people are? Why shouldn't he go there and try to win them, try to persuade them with his preaching and his miracles? From a natural perspective, this is the right thing to do. And similarly, you and I will be faced with lots of opportunities that make sense to us, that logically would suggest to us that to do it would be the right thing to do. But is it? Look at what they say in verse 3. It's very interesting. You, Jesus, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. You ought to, Jesus. And then look back at verse 4 we read earlier. Since or if you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Can you hear anyone else there? Do you hear anyone else behind those words that those brothers of Jesus are saying to him? Think of Matthew chapter 4 when the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. What did he say to him? If you are the Son of God, you ought to throw yourself down from the top of this temple here. This is what you ought to do. Isn't it not written? He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. The devil even has a proof verse for Jesus. In other words, it makes perfect sense, Jesus, that when the world sees you being carried down by angels, that will be a sign to the world that you are the Messiah and everyone will follow you. Jesus, you ought to do what seems the naturally right thing to do. But was it? Surely the most obvious option, surely even the most appealing option is what God wants you to do. But is it? Does it fit with God's plan? Does it fit with God's timetable? And no, it didn't. And we need to learn from this that just because something seems right, it doesn't necessarily mean it is right. Jesus knew that then back in Matthew 4. And here again, he sees it in John chapter 7. And he tells them the right time for him to do what they're saying hasn't yet come. These were his brothers. These were part of the family that was born to Mary and Joseph after Christ came. But it reminds us of what Jesus said to his mother Mary earlier back at the wedding banquet. Do you remember that scene? Back in chapter 2 when they're at the great festival, that festival, the wine ran out, which was a terrible thing to happen then at a wedding banquet. And Mary comes to Jesus saying, in so many words, can't you do something here? And what does Jesus say back to her? Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Family can do that to you, can't they? Why aren't you married yet? Why haven't you given me grandchildren yet? When are you going to do whatever it is we think you should be doing and according to our timing for you? Family's terrible at that, aren't they? Jesus would not be pressurized by his natural family. His brothers, his natural brothers, didn't care about living according to God's timetable. That's why Jesus says to them, for you, any time is right. They belonged to the world, and so the world had no problem with them, but to Jesus, to the one who lived according to God's will, to the one who pointed out their sins and their wrong, well, the world hated him. And just as the world will hate any of us who wants to live as Jesus lived. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 15:20? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Or think too of what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, Timothy, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. For unbelievers who care nothing for God's will or for God's timetable, all time is alike for them. And therefore, any opportune time will do for them. But for Jesus, he didn't live like that. For Jesus, only the right time, only the appointed time would do for him. And that had not yet come. Look at verse 8. You go to the feast, but I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come. That's from the NIV. There's a lot of debate as to whether or not the word yet should be included. This is to do with the Greek, apparently. So some translations will leave the word yet out. For example, the ESV says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But if you leave out the word yet, verse 10 seems more awkward, doesn't it, when Jesus does then go up to the feast. Whichever translation you've got on your lap this morning, the point is basically the same. Jesus certainly wasn't planning on staying in Galilee forever. But he ordered his life not by what family or others said he should do, by what God told him to do. That's the underlying principle to the passage. And you and I, we as people wanting to become followers of Jesus Christ, we need to work out that same principle in our own lives before God, of ordering our lives according to his will rather than ours or anyone else's will. Jesus was not for going to the festival when they wanted him to go, but rather when his Father in heaven wanted him to go. Which, if you look forward to verse 14 very quickly, possibly it was halfway through the week before he appeared at the festival. That's the wrong time to move. Let's now look at the right time to move, verses 10 to 13, and then we'll close with some application. I think when you come to verse 10, we have to assume that God had somehow signaled to Jesus it was now time for him to go up to Jerusalem. So again, his timing isn't as others want. It's what God wants. But neither is his method what others want. Do you see how Jesus doesn't go to Judea publicly, but he goes privately? He goes in secret. His brothers wanted him to go to the feast openly with as much visibility as possible, but Jesus here, and do you see how wise he is? He arrives in Jerusalem in secret. Why is that? Well, because he knows that these Jewish authorities are still looking to catch him. Everyone at the feast is talking about him, but for fear of these authorities, no one will say anything about him in public. So again, Jesus doesn't order his life the way others think he should, but his objective was to please his Father in heaven. Hebrews 10 verse 7 says, when Christ came into the world, he said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Is that how you are each day? As often as I can remember, when my alarm goes off in the morning and I'm thinking, oh, I try and remember, Lord, thank you for today. Help me to live today in your will. Before my feet hit the carpet. Can you do that? Can you begin to do that if you're not already doing it? That this day that God has given us would be a day that is lived out according to his will, according to his time frame. That we would be able to say, Lord, I live to do your will, O God. I choose to live and to order my life today according to your plan for me, Father. That's something for us to apply. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 tells us there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. So, as we close, how can we know when it's God's time for us for a certain activity? Let me give you five general helps this morning. If you want more detail, I can recommend this book to you by Peter Masters, Steps for Guidance. You can come and get it from me at the end. It's a brilliant book. Very, very helpful in teaching God's people how to understand what it is God is saying to them about their lives. So first of all, realize that God means you to be where you are. God means you to be where you are. Do you remember how the Israelites wandered through the wilderness? How they went from one location to another? They had to stay where they were until the pillar of cloud over the tabernacle moved them onwards. That was God telling them it's time to move. So sometimes they would stay for only a few days, sometimes much longer, but regardless of what they preferred or felt, regardless of their circumstances, what those circumstances may have suggested to them, if God didn't make it clear to them to move, then where they were was where God wanted them to be. And if you remember that, that can truly liberate you from any pressure from others. When others are saying, isn't it time you should be moving on? Isn't it time you should be doing that or doing this or whatever? If God's signal is not clear, stay where you are because that's where he wants you to be. That's greatly liberating. If God's signal to you to change, to move, or to start something new isn't clear to you, then stay where you are and simply rest in the fact that where you are is where your Father wants you to be. Even if today you now realize that, you know, coming here was a big mistake, even that is incorporated in the mystery of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty even accommodates our mistakes. So stay where you are now until God makes it clear to you it's now time for you to go. Secondly, be more concerned for God's glory than for yourself. You remember verses 3 and 4 here? Those verses were true for Jesus if he really did want to become a public figure. If that's what Jesus wanted, then yes, his brothers were right. He ought to have gone to Jerusalem when they said he should have gone. But look at verse 8. For me, the right time has not yet come. And for Jesus, the right time was only when he was doing the Father's will. That's when he knew he would bring the greatest glory to God. And often when we're wondering about God's will for our lives, whether we should go or stay or whatever, often we ask ourselves the wrong question. We ask ourselves the question, how long am I to stay here for? Rather than asking, how can I further God's glory while I wait here? It's a different focus altogether. It's a focus that is beyond ourselves and a focus on him rather than on yourself. As I wait for that clear sign to go, how can I serve him and others here more effectively? A third general help in you discerning God's timing for your life is, of course, to pray. In other words, if you really want to know what God wants you to do and when to do it, then make sure that you're in close communion with him. And you know this, don't you? And you instinctively know this. But Christians ought always to be in that spirit of prayer. You think of how Daniel, do you remember? When he was threatened to stop praying, what does it say? He went up to his bedroom as was his custom to pray. Do you have a custom to pray? We ought always to be in that spirit of prayer. You think too of Acts chapter 13 when God clearly gave the sign for Paul and Barnabas to be set apart and to go out. The picture you get there is of people together praying, waiting on the Lord to hear what he wants them to do. So pray through what you sense God is saying to you. Bring back to him in prayer the circumstances you find yourself in and ask him again and again, Lord, is this your timing for me? Or as these brothers of Jesus thought, am I just seeing things from a worldly perspective, from a self-interested perspective? The fourth general help is to keep calm and give God time to act. Isn't this so true, how we always expect God to move at the pace we would frantically expect, don't we? We're like the stock market. We don't like uncertainty. We don't like waiting, so we want God to act for us at the drop of a hat, so to speak. But you see, what God does in your life doesn't just affect your life, but others as well. Any door that God opens or closes for you will have consequences on others. And who knows what the Lord is doing in their lives? You think, for example, of when the Israelites were wanting to leave Egypt and they cried out to God to rescue them. How long did it take? It took 80 years. It took 80 years before Moses returned to Egypt and said to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. But in those 80 years, God was answering their cries for help, but he was doing other things as well. He was preparing Moses. He was preparing Aaron. He was preparing Pharaoh. He was preparing all the Egyptians. God was preparing countless other people and details we have no idea about. But he does. He does. Psalm 37, verse 7 tells us, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. In other words, instead of being frantic and impatient with Father, Father who you know alone is wise and good, instead we need to learn to leave room for God and to wait patiently for him to work out all things according to his plan. And then finally, the fifth general help in us understanding God's timing for our lives is that we attend the usual means of grace. What does that mean? It means that we come to those scheduled occasions, as, for example, listed in our church diary. Why? Because in those scheduled occasions, God's word will be read and studied. And on those scheduled occasions, God's people will meet and fellowship. And those are the times when God will especially help you to understand what his will is for you. When you look at his word together with other Christians. We've been studying the Acts of the Apostles at our midweek meetings. Those have been wonderful occasions of trying to understand how God operates. If you go to such meetings, you'll learn to see how God operates. And in your own life as well. Also, as you pray with other Christians, your prayers will change according to what God wants you to pray for. As you hear other people pray for you. As you listen to the advice of more mature believers. But that's when God's will for you will become increasingly clear to you. And you're then led to step out and go forth in faith. Friends, there is a time for everything. And God's timetable is always the best timetable to organize our lives by. So how encouraging it is then to know that such a timetable exists. That regardless of our obedience to it or not, but our Lord's plan and timetable will be fulfilled in every detail. The question for us this morning is, will we gladly and humbly submit to that timetable and order our lives according to it? Or will we still act in independence of him, in actual fact, sin and rebel against him? What will you do? Father God, thank you for showing us in the life of your Son the kind of life you call all your people to. Lord, forgive us that we still, in our sinfulness, want to organize and lead our lives according to our wisdom. But Lord, you alone are wise and good. Lord, will you forgive us, please, and make us more mindful of you. As we begin each day, Lord, will you prompt us to think of you and to commit each day to you. Lord, as we make decisions, as things crop up in our lives, Lord, help us to be mindful of you. Even if those things, those circumstances seem very appealing to us, Lord, make us very mindful of you. Make us pause and remember that you have a time frame. You have a plan which is for our good. Lord, help us to work that out then, that the good you intend for us would be accomplished, and the glory that we ought to bring to you would be seen. Help us, gracious God, we ask, for we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.